The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God's Covenant with Man. Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So, thus far the confession. All right, we always have to recall or keep in mind the creator-creature divide. And this is a divide which exists in the very nature of things, quite apart from the issue of sin. So, God created us, and he's infinite, and we're finite. There's a gap there. And then we rebelled against him and fell into sin. That's a double divide. Our sinfulness is one thing, and our finitude is another, and the two things must not be confounded or confused. It's not a sin to be a creature. It's not a sin to be made out of matter. It's not a sin to be limited. It's not a sin to be finite. This assumption can come in sometimes when people say, oh, yeah, you didn't do right there. Yeah, I'm only human. Well, as though humanity necessarily requires sin. Adam, before he sinned, was capable of not sinning, and Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, and he was human. All right, so it's not a sin to be finite. At the same time, there are ramifications to being a creature. The first is that there's a natural duty to render obedience to God. A certain necessity attends it. At the same time, no external necessity requires that God stoop to bless us through his presence, other than the necessity resulting from the graciousness of God's character. In other words, God is not externally constrained to bless us. He is constrained, certainly, but he's constrained by nothing other than his own nature and character. And when God condescends to commune with us as creatures, he does so by way of covenant. All right, so God is a covenant-keeping God. He is a covenant-making God. So divide this in two. As mankind, we are finite, and as mankind, we are sinful. God created us the one way. We manufactured the other. We brought about the other. And God deals with both of those conditions by means of covenant. Okay? God deals with our finitude by means of covenant, and God deals with our sinfulness by means of covenant. But it's not the same covenant. Paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. All right, so periodically great Homer nods, as the expression goes, and I believe that's the case here. While there's no necessary problem with the doctrine of the covenant of works, which I'm going to speak about in a minute, I think the Westminster divines have badly named this covenant or have gone along with a poor name for it. To call this covenant with Adam a covenant of works leads people to confuse it either with the Old Testament economy or with Pharisaical distortions of the law. So if you're talking to Reformed and Evangelical people and you say works, what does works have to do with salvation? The first thing that's going to come to everybody's mind is Pharisaism. A second thing that would come to mind is the Old Testament dispensation of the law. But this is talking about the covenant that God had with Adam prior to the fall. So even though that was a condition described in our book, the Old Testament, it was not part of the Old Covenant. The covenant of works is a different thing. So this misunderstanding is evident in the scriptural reference that is given for this point. The first covenant with man was a covenant of works, and in the confession it says Galatians 3:12. So to identify the covenant with Adam as a covenant of works, I think just leads to confusion. To call it works opposes it in scriptural terminology to grace. In scripture, and particularly in Paul, grace and works are opposed to each other. They are antithetical ways of salvation. One actually resulting in salvation and the other not. But the covenant given to Adam prior to the fall was in no way opposed to grace. It was a gracious covenant. And it is also important to emphasize that the theologians of the Reformation era who identified and taught this covenant of works understood it to be a gracious covenant. So I am not I'm not arguing with the doctrine here. I am simply arguing with the name. I think it needs to be named named better. So the covenant that was given to Adam, the covenant that Adam was operating under, was in no way opposed to grace. It would be far better to call this pre-fall covenant a covenant of creation, or a covenant of life. In this covenant, life was promised to Adam and his descendants as the fruit of perfect and personal obedience. But notice the word fruit. As a covenant of creation, grace is not opposed to it and permeates the whole. If by covenant of works is meant raw merit, then we have to deny the covenant of works because there was no raw merit. But if this covenant made with Adam was inherently gracious, as many Reformed theologians have held, including at the time of the Westminster Confession, then the only problem is a terminological one. Our only complaint is with the terminology. And with regard to whether the covenant was gracious, a simple thought experiment will suffice. If Adam had withstood temptation successfully, had Adam resisted the serpent the way he ought to have done, after it was all over, would he have had any obligation to say thank you to God? If not, then it is not a gracious covenant. If so, if he was required to say thank you, then it was a gracious covenant, and his successful navigation of it would be grace. Everything about it was grace. God gave Adam a perfect world. He gave him a perfect wife. He gave him a perfect garden. He gave him perfect opportunities. Everything about it was perfect, and he gave him one temptation that was easy to identify, and it was not complicated. Everything about this was gracious. And had Adam succeeded in keeping the terms of the covenant, that too would have been grace, all of grace. Now, I believe that the covenant of works, as it's called here, would be better called covenant of creation, covenant of life, if you want to emphasize what Adam needed to do or not do. Then I would prefer covenant of obedience rather than covenant of works. As soon as you say works, you're thinking autonomous merit, and I don't think any sound or healthy approach to this wants Adam to be earning our salvation autonomously, apart from the grace of God. All right, paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. All right, since the first covenant was broken, another covenant was necessary. It is also necessary not to confuse this first covenant with the old covenant and the second covenant with the new covenant, right? it's easy to get muddled here. The first covenant under discussion is the antilapsarian covenant, the pre-fall covenant. What covenant did God make with Adam in the garden? And incidentally, that covenant is still binding. That covenant, we still owe God our obedience. The second covenant spans all of human history after the fall. So the covenant of obedience, covenant of life, covenant of creation is the pre-fall covenant. And then immediately after the fall, God makes a covenant promising a Messiah. And this is a covenant of grace. This covenant of grace extends all the way through the Old Testament, down through the New Testament, and down to the end of the world. In this second covenant, a covenant of grace, God offers salvation and life to sinners through Jesus Christ. He offers this to every sinner, whether he lives B.C. or A.D. As the message of this covenant comes to a sinner, God promises salvation through faith. In this covenant, God also commits to grant his Holy Spirit to all those ordained to eternal life. When this gift is bestowed, the Spirit makes the sinner willing and able to believe. When he believes, God hears his cry for salvation, God requires faith for the sinner, and then he gives what he requires. So if you're sketching out a map in your head, keep in mind elsewhere in the confession, it tells us that the Old Testament ordinances, the Levitical law, the Mosaic code, was an administration of the covenant of grace, right? It's the Old Testament is as much a manifestation of God's grace as is the New. The idea that the Old Testament was a period of works and law, and God demands obedience then, but then he lets us through by his grace now, is that's more akin to certain kinds of dispensationalism than to classic Reformed theology. Classic Reformed theology says that the new covenant today is a covenant of grace. The old covenant was a covenant of grace. The pre-fall creation covenant was a covenant of grace. All right, so paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So this covenant of grace is described in Scripture as a testament. As a testament, we find ourselves more than just parties to a covenant. We are also set forth as heirs. The fruit of the covenant is directly related to the death of the testator. So it's a covenant, and it is a last will and testament. We inherit by the terms of it. Paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So I said a moment ago that elsewhere in the confession, the Mosaic administration is called an administration of the covenant of grace, and here it is. This covenant of grace has undergone differing administrations. In the time of the law, the covenant of grace was administered with a view toward the future. The saints of the Old Testament looked forward in faith to the fruition of all the promises, prophecies, etc. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward. Everything in the Old Testament leans forward. By the grace of God, the gospel presented in this fashion was sufficient and efficacious. Close quote, like quote, close quote, sufficient and efficacious through the Spirit to establish the elect of God. In other words, it was the covenant of grace, and it was sufficient for sinners to be saved under the terms of it. It truly was gracious. The elect in the time of the law had full forgiveness of sin. The confession says full remission of sins and eternal salvation. They were partakers of the gift of eternal life. So the covenant of grace under this administration is called the Old Testament. It is important to emphasize that according to the Westminster Confession, the Mosaic economy was an administration of the covenant of grace, not an administration of the covenant of works. Right? And the fact that many contemporary Reformed theologians and thinkers want the Old Testament administration to be some kind of reiteration of the covenant of works is testimony to the confusing nature of that language. When the confession is so plain and so clear that the Mosaic economy is grace, 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 for people to come along and say, well, the confession really means that it was works. No, there's deep confusion going on here. The language is very plain here. The covenant of grace was administered. The covenant of grace, which spans all of human history after the fall, the covenant of grace was administered one way under the law and another way in the time of the gospel. Those who want a recapitulation of the covenant of works, the pre-lapsarian covenant of works, within the Mosaic economy are either running the grave risk of blurring the two covenants, which is problematic, or they are denying the teaching of the confession here and saying that the Mosaic economy was a covenant of works, which is dangerous. It's grace upon grace, grace instead of grace. God is gracious from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of it. So what we're dealing with, what's the difference for the Reformed? What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We have grace dressed in different clothes, okay? So in the Old Testament, grace is dressed in its work clothes. In the New Testament, grace is dressed in its party clothes. The administration of the covenant of grace differs, but it's an administrative difference and not a substantive difference. Paragraph 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, you can run, but you can't hide. Any Reformed Christian who is operating under a Westminsterian banner has to agree that Genesis to Malachi is grace, all of grace, and Matthew to Revelation is grace, all of grace. And they are decked out differently, they are administered differently, they are overseen differently, but the import of them always, from beginning to end, is grace. Under the time of the gospel, this one covenant of grace receives a different and simpler administration. The substance of the covenant has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ordinances and sacraments are therefore altered, necessarily so. The ordinances of this administration are the preaching of the word and the administration of the two sacraments. Notice that the covenant is dispensed through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. The sacraments here are not called reminders, but rather dispensers. So baptism, and the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the word, are the way that God applies the grace that's available through the gospel. Now, the things that we are called upon to do in this administration are simpler than it used to be, and they have less outward glory. So the temple that Jesus worshipped at was a glorious, stupendous temple. It was plated with gold. The disciples, when Jesus was walking through the temple complex, the disciples who were gawking at everything and how glorious it was, there was a great deal of outward glory. It was very, very impressive. But in the gospel economy, The last are first, and this diminution of glory results in greater glory. In the simplicity of Christian worship, the gospel comes in power to all nations, both Jew and Gentile. This manner of worship is called the New Testament. This way of approaching God is what's set forth for us in the New Testament. The division between the covenants, therefore, does not come between Malachi and Matthew. There is no separation of covenants between Malachi and Matthew. There is one covenant that overarches Genesis to Revelation, and that covenant has an administrative break between Malachi and Matthew, but it's an administrative break only. The two testaments simply describe one and the same covenant of grace. The sin of Pharisaism is not a separate covenant made with God at all, but rather a distortion of the covenant of grace as it was given in the time of the law. God never commanded men to save themselves. Let me underscore that. God never commanded men to save themselves. It is not true that God wanted us to try to save ourselves in the old covenant, and then he tells us to quit trying and he'll save us in the New Testament. The godly have always known that God wanted something other than the blood of bulls and goats. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart. I just go and discover what this means, Jesus says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Basically, God has always wanted the heart and has always offered a gospel that would enable us to give him our hearts. So salvation has always been, at every period in the history of the world, always been by grace alone, through faith alone, period, end, full stop.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.